Now, last Sunday, if you were here, we looked at Genesis 3, part 1, and the human decision to disobey God. Do you remember last Sunday? Both of you do. That's good. Last Sunday, the human decision to disobey God. This Sunday, we're looking at Genesis 3, part 2, and this is what will God do? What will God do? How will he respond? If you're listening as it was read, it's a very famous chapter because it has punishments that are dished out to the snake, to the woman, and to the man. And if you've ever had a children's Bible read to you, you will know that particular picture where Adam and Eve, wearing skins or furs, are walking or slinking out of the garden looking extremely sad. Now, this passage is actually extremely important to understand it, because if you want to know why life is difficult, this passage will give you huge clues on why life is difficult. And if you want to know why it's probably good that life is difficult, can you believe that? Can you believe that it's possibly good that life is difficult? This passage will explain. I hope you'll appreciate, as we read these verses together, that God is a God who is absolutely to be trusted. You remember last week that we saw God's goodness was being questioned because the devil said to the man and the woman, look, God is depriving you, he's holding out on you, and he has much more that he won't give you. And then God's justice was questioned. We saw last week the devil basically said, eat the fruit, nothing will happen. Come on, nothing will happen. And we discover in these verses, chapter 3, 8 to 24, that God is just. There are penalties for disobedience. You can trust him. And we also discover he's good because he seeks the couple. He does not give up on them. And he makes plans for their eternal welfare. You can trust him. These verses actually tell us even more than just that God is good and just. Wonderful though that is. These verses actually begin to tell us that God is gracious. That is, he knows what to do with the sinner. I mean, have there not been times where you've just come to the end of yourself and thought, I don't really have anywhere to go now, I must just go back to God? He's the only person that can solve this. And we discover in these verses at the end of 3 that God is a God of great grace. So we're going to break it into three parts. First, verse 8 to 13. 8 to 13, we're going to call this the end of fellowship. And then 14 to 19, we'll call the end of freedom. And then verses 20 to 24, the beginning of grace. First of all, verses 8 to 13, the end of fellowship. Look at verse 8. Then the man and his wife, having eaten the fruit, put on some fig leaves, heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They've broken fellowship with God. He is walking in the garden. This does not mean, I say this reverently, that God is little, that you can just hear him walking down the track. This is the language of intimacy, of closeness. When God says in the Bible, I will bless you with my presence, he says, I'll walk among you. So God is presented here, you see, as walking among his people because he wants fellowship. But the problem, of course, is the couple have broken the fellowship. And they're now hiding and they've got their hopeless fig leaf covering on. Who does God call to? Verse 9. The Lord God called to the man. He goes straight to the person that he put in charge. He goes straight to the person who he's made the captain of the family, which is the man. This may come as a shock to you, but it's very helpful to know that God is a God who has built into the family and the church and the government leadership. And in the family and the church, he expects that leadership to be male. Not because men are better, brighter, stronger, anything like that. But he expects the men to take the lead of being a captain. And here is God building this into his world. And he calls to the man, where are you? Now, of course, he knows exactly what's going on, but he's going to give them opportunity to explain. And it's going to be God's way with every family that he will call the man, if there's a man in the family, to give an explanation. And there'll come a day where I will come face to face with the Lord Jesus. The Bible says that will be without fault and with great joy. I look forward to it. And I will give some account for a whole lot of things, including family, local church. He will just expect me to step up and say something. I may have given it away and slinked off into a corner and watched television and done nothing. And my wife may have had to step up and take the job and do it, or she may have pushed me out of the way to take the job. But he'll actually ask me to explain. Now, a man told me 10 years ago at St. Thomas's he didn't like this. He said, "We don't agree with this role stuff in our family. We are just equal, my wife and myself." And he said it as if he was saying to me, "We are even more loving than you because we're equal." But I want you to know, friends, that built into the plan of God is a structure, an order, which doesn't mean that the husband is any better than the wife. And it certainly doesn't mean that he's got to wait until he's perfect to start leadership. No, he's a sinner, knowing that Christ is a great Savior, and he says to his wife, "You're a sinner and Christ is a great Savior, and our children are sinners and Christ is a great Savior, and now we're going to exercise some sensible Christian living." And here is God, you see, calling on the man to do this. The man who said to me that he didn't like the idea and that he and his wife were equals and thought, I think, that his family were even more loving than I was, has missed the point that God is more loving than both of us, because God not only treats everybody in families as equals, but he also builds in a captain so that there'll be some order and some structure, some caring leadership. Now, sadly, the man in Genesis 3:10 answers God with a terrible reply, and that terrible reply is that he has a brand new emotion in his heart, and the brand new emotion is he's afraid. There hasn't been any fear up until now. The love and the security which they've been enjoying in Genesis 1 and 2 has now been replaced with fear and shame. And many psychiatrists and psychologists think that fear is the primary emotion in the world. That is, it's the bottom of the building in your life. What is at the bottom of your building is fear. And the problem, you see, that takes place in the fall is that the foundation of love and security gets replaced with fear and shame. And there is fear of God, and there is fear of people, and there is fear of life built into our very foundations. And that's why a whole lot of life is proving yourself so that a person won't hurt you, or protecting yourself so a person won't hurt you. You watch and see how you behave this week. A lot of your life and mine is trying to prove ourselves because of fear, or protect ourselves because of fear. And one counselor said very wisely that if you want to encourage another person, and especially another Christian, work at removing their fear. Because if you work at removing their fear, they're secure. They're more secure. Now, nothing can really fix the foundation in a human. The problem, you see, is that when fear is at the foundation and we start to build our life, it's like building on sand. It's like building on a sponge. The only hope is that the foundation can be transformed. And the only way the foundation can be transformed is to get to know the love of God. The love of God comes in as a new foundation, slowly but surely, and changes the building. Because as the Bible says, 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, God's love casts out fear. If you want to experience the love of God for yourself, maybe there are some here this evening, and the love of God is a very distant experience for you, I'd suggest three things. First, study it in the life and the death of Jesus. Read about it. Look at it. See how he loved people. See how he died for people. Second, receive it for yourself. By receiving Jesus for yourself, asking him to be your Savior and Lord. When Jesus Christ enters your life, his love enters your life. And the third way to grow in your believing of the love of God is to preach the gospel to yourself all the time. Keep telling the gospel to yourself. Christ died on the cross for me. He loves me. And you begin, as you gospel yourself, to build a fence around yourself which belief does not easily escape from. And as you gospel yourself on a regular basis, remind yourself of the good news. Don't wait for Sunday just to hear the gospel. Gospel yourself regularly. Now, sadly, in chapter 3, verse 10, everything is poisoned with fear. And then there is this famous blaming. The man says, oh, it's not my fault. It's never my fault. It's the woman. In fact, says the man, it's you, God, because you gave me the woman. And then the woman, she says, well, it's not my fault. It's never my fault. It's the snake. And this blaming is so much a part of our culture. Everybody is saying, it's not me, it's not me, it's somebody else. And this is, of course, is deeply in our system. Well, the fellowship is over. God sees that it's over, but it's not the end of his goodness. And in this next section, 14 to 19, we'll see a little clue about what God is going to do. This is the end of freedom, verses 14 to 19. This is where he hands out the penalties, and he hands out the penalties from the least accountable up to the most accountable. Snake, woman, man. When you read verse 14, don't think that this is a Dreamtime type verse, or for those of you who know Rudyard Kipling's Just So Stories, don't think that this is a Just So story called How the Serpent Lost His Legs or something like that. It says in verse 14, the Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals, you'll crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity, tension, between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He, that's your offspring, will crush your head. Sorry, he, that's her offspring, will crush your head and you will strike his heel. What God is doing to the serpent in this punishment is he is putting him, the devil, in the place of disgrace. He is putting him into the lowest of the low positions. And you and I should be very grateful for this, because if the serpent embodies the devil in these Genesis chapters, we should be very grateful that God is putting the devil into the dust. And then eventually we'll remove him altogether. That's what verse 15 says. Verse 15 says, there's going to be enmity or war or a fight between the devil's offspring and Eve's offspring. What does this mean? Stay with it. If you get this, you see a little telescope down to Jesus. I think most commentators are right. Here in 3:15 is one of the really first, if not the first, pictures of Jesus to come. And this is the reason. God says that Eve's seed, that means some descendant who's to come down the track, and God repeats this little phrase, your seed, when he talks to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And Paul tells us in the New Testament that this seed is Christ. And so a descendant is going to come down the historical line from Eve, and he, this descendant, will crush the devil's head. But he will, 3:15, be struck himself. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 16 that every believer is going to share in the crushing of the devil's head. We will all share in the victory. So let's put this very simply. Eve's going to have a descendant down the track. Let's call him Jesus. He's going to clash with the devil's offspring, plural, which is the people who are cut off from God and caught up in the devil's clutches. But in the clash between Eve's offspring and the devil's offspring, the devil is going to be defeated. He will lose his grip on his people. And there will be this tremendous escape from the devil's clutches. So God brings down a penalty on the devil, which is that he is to have his freedom taken away. He will be humbled and eventually he will be removed. I hope you look forward to that. The day when the devil is removed will be a very joyful day. To the woman, 3:16, the Lord gives this penalty, very famous, pain in childbearing and a struggle with the husband in the marriage, a kind of a rivalry. So what was a peaceful relationship between Adam and Eve now becomes impulsive, unpredictable, not so easy. As if they're arm wrestling. And then to the man, 3:17 to 19, his work is going to be painful. The land is not going to be cooperative. The weeds are going to be natural. The flowers are going to be unnatural. produce is going to be hard going. The very ground that the man depends on for his work is one day going to swallow him up because it's going to be his burial place. The dust will go back to the dust. Now, I want you to appreciate why God does this. I don't think we appreciate these verses. I think we vaguely know them, but we don't much appreciate them. And I think we lurch in one of two directions. Correct me if I'm wrong. I think we sometimes think that these verses are God putting a nuisance factor into the world. It's as if he says, I'm going to give you water, but it will always be dirty. You're going to have to boil it every time. I'm going to give you Coke, but it will always be flat. And the other way we lurch with these verses is that we think to ourselves, here is God giving a penalty which goes on and on and on. And why is God doing this? This is a penalty that's way, way bigger than the crime. I want to warn you, be very, very careful if you fall into one of those traps. If you think it's just a nuisance thing God is doing, or if you think it's over the top. Because I think when we criticize what God hands out in these penalties, we've missed the point. We've got to look more carefully. And I want to give you some suggestions as to why these penalties are really very great. The first reason is that I think we can see that the penalties, these decisions by God, are built into life. These are the issues of birth, work, death. The start, the middle, and the finish. Second, these penalties correspond with the priorities which God gave to his people at the beginning. He said, have children, work the world, keep going. And here is the difficulty of birth and the difficulty of work and the danger of death. Now, of course, it is still a joyful thing to have a baby, painful but joyful. I speak as a male. I don't know what I'm talking about. I know the joyful bit. And it is joyful to still go to work because it's stretching and it's stimulating and we don't want to be bored. But you know that built into the birth and into the work and into the death is this struggle, this difficulty. God has built these struggles into his now fallen world. And the third thing to appreciate about these penalties that God hands out is that therefore it's impossible to bring one child into the world or go 1 week's work without experiencing a reminder, boy, this is not heaven. This is not the perfect place. We don't seem to have arrived. We've not worked out the perfect birth. We've not worked out the perfect job. We've not worked out how to solve the grave. And the person, sadly, who thinks that this is a perfect world and it's perfectly okay when there is so much grief and so much pain and so much trouble, is soon going to despair. Or they'll just be idolatrous. Now, C.S. Lewis said a very interesting thing in Mere Christianity. He said this sentence, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And therefore, the fourth thing to notice about these penalties is that these verses are not handed out as nuisances or over-the-top punishments, but they are handed out because God is just. There's a penalty for disobedience. And they're handed out because he's love. He actually wants the world to remember on a regular basis that this isn't home, and this isn't heaven, and this isn't God's goal. What could be more loving than that? So every time there's a struggle in a birth or a struggle at work or a struggle in death, it is as if there's a tiny earthquake going off in the world and it's basically saying, you just can't settle down here carelessly. You must build on rock. Don't build on sand. Don't build on dust. Do build on Christ. Build carefully. You see, every birth, every job, every death calls out to the world, build carefully. Find Christ. So God, you see, is not a ruthless machine. We all know ruthless machines that hand out penalties, don't we? 2 weeks ago, I was driving back from Armidale, driving through one of the little country towns, meant to be 60 k's. I was somewhat over 60, but not much. And in the mail, via a ruthless machine that doesn't love me and doesn't care about me and doesn't support me and never writes to me, comes a letter which says $197 and 3 points off your license. Now, it's possible that it was not my fault. It's possible that it was Kathy's fault. It's possible the woman that God gave me was distracting me at the time. It's possible there was a snake on the road. I can't quite remember, but anyway, it's very unlikely it was my fault. But there is this ruthless machine handing out a nondescript, careless penalty. God is not like that. He's not like a ruthless machine. He's thinking, you see, how can I make sure that the people who live in this fallen world have a regular reminder that it's not the goal? And then, how can I make sure that these people who live in the fallen world have a hope of the future? And that leads us to our last section, because here we see something of grace. Verses 20 to 24. Adam, of course, he seems to be moderately enthusiastic that there is a future. He says in verse 20, I'll call my wife Living. I'll call her Eve. I'm not going to call her dying. I'm not going to call her dead. I'm not going to call her hopeless. I'm going to call her living. And then you see God clothes them with better clothes. And then to make sure that the couple are not rebellious, eating of the tree of life, which means that they would be immortally rebellious. Sorry, is that right? Yes. Eternally rebellious. To make sure they're not eternally rebellious, what does he do? He cuts them off from the tree of life. And he sends them out of the garden. Why does he do that? Because he loves them. He wants to find a way of bringing them back to the tree of life on sight. So he pushes them out of the garden and he locks the door. And then when he sends his son into the world, Jesus dies on the cross and he opens the door. And a person can then come to him through Jesus and live in his family with eternal life. And what does the book of Revelation tell us? Enjoy the tree of life forever. So God cuts them off because he loves them, to bring them back in on side to take hold again of the tree of life. And I just want to urge you this evening to see in these verses great things about God. Nick Hurditch asked me a very good question last week, which was, how do you know if you've got a Bible passage right? And I think one of the tests for getting a Bible passage right is that you've probably come to the conclusion that the passage is about God. And here is a passage about God. It tells us that he's good. He goes looking for the couple. And it tells us that he's just. He hands out proportional penalties, good, constructive penalties. And we see that he's gracious. He plans a way to eventually bring them back to himself. Now, I want to finish by telling a quick story which I mentioned this morning, and it helps to understand grace a little bit, I think. It's the story which is told in Tim Keller's book called The Prodigal God, and it's the story of a boy in Vietnam who pushes one of the bicycle taxis. And every day as he rides the roads of this Vietnamese city, he goes past the big, expensive hotels, and standing next to one of the hotels is a really pretty girl, but she is a prostitute. He knows that he can't attract her, he knows he can't afford her, but he loves her. And he goes in a bike race, and he wins the bike race, and he wins a lot of money, and with the money he goes and he hires her. And he takes her to the hotel, and he hires a room, and they walk in, and he shows her to the bed, and he lets her lie down in the bed, and he basically then walks out and leaves her to sleep in the bed of an expensive hotel without having to do anything dreadful, the first time she's ever enjoyed the hotel on her own, asleep, resting, privileged. Why does he do it? He takes all his power and his money and he uses it in the service of the girl because he loves her. And God takes all his power and all his goodness in the Lord Jesus, and he bends it to do good to us, to give us a new life and a new love and a new future. Let's thank him. Let's bow our heads. Our Father, we give you our thanks this evening for showing yourself to be good in wanting fellowship. We thank you for showing us yourself to be just in taking sin seriously. And we thank you for showing yourself to be gracious in finding a way where people can come back through Christ to you forever. So, as we live for you this week, with many challenges, difficulties, uncertainties, and fears, we pray that these lessons of your goodness, your justice, and your grace would influence the way we think and live and serve. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.